with what we've discussed, there are answers that we can give to people, and it would cover probably most people in our society today, that we would encounter people that are skeptics who say, oh, I don't believe the Bible and I don't believe it's trustworthy, that we can give them some of these different things about the uniqueness of the Bible, about how prophecy is come pass to pass what has been spoken of in the Bible, things like that. But we realize with most of these people that we're encountering today, they have very little knowledge of the Bible, and they reject the truths of the Bible based on ignorance. On ignorance. They don't know the truth at all, and what little they do know is probably incorrect. And so if we provide them with some of the reasons why we trust the Bible, then we're hoping that it would cause them to seek to investigate the truth for themselves and hopefully come to the knowledge of the truth. But for others, we find there are some who basically they do know the Bible quite well. It's not that they believe it. It's that basically they're fighting against the Bible, that they've determined at some point that the Bible is full of error and unworthy of their trust, and so they've dedicated themselves to study the Bible for the purpose just of exposing its supposed errors and unreliability. And so we realize that there's some people out there that would refer to themselves as Bible scholars, but they're not at all ones that we would say are believers or Christians, that they're ones that are there simply to attack, to try to tear it apart, to try to basically discredit it to as many people as they can. And so trying to know, how do we respond to someone like that? What answers do we provide them? And it can be a little intimidating because they have a lot of scholarship. They may be well versed in their arguments. They're maybe very articulate. But despite all that, they're still wrong. And we want to be able to answer them and to try to explain the truth. And so we want to think of just a few different ways, and with these I want to provide you with some basic thoughts of how to answer people such as this. And so it kind of falls into basically three categories, we could say. The first, there's some that have spent a lot of time seeking to find any apparent contradictions in the Bible. And so they'll try to point something out. Any examples we can think of maybe a contradiction someone has tried to point out to you that you've had to try to answer in the scriptures?
Well, probably one that a lot of people say is that God loves everyone, and yet there's such sickness and, bad things happening to people, even good people, so-called, right?
Yeah.
So they say that's a contradiction, and God is so good and powerful. How can you see that?
Yeah, and that is something that it takes a bit to try to explain, because certainly we realize that a lot of, when it comes to sickness and death and sadness, that it was brought about by us, that God is not responsible for that. It's something that we let in. And so, and then realizing that God is basically, He is working in history, working through what His Son accomplished on the cross to fix all of that. But we're not seeing the complete end of that at this point. And so that is a hard thing. And that's certainly, people will try to grab at that. They say, well, if God is good, why is there evil in this world? And we're going to get into that kind of discussion further on in our study as well. Any other thoughts of kind of contradictions that someone has maybe brought forward to you? It's hard to maybe think of some at times, but I remember one that someone said to me was, well, there's There's a place in the Bible that says that you can't lose your salvation. There's a place in the Bible that says you can. And so to actually go through them and show, well, no, these ones that say that you think say you can lose your salvation don't. And trying to lay that out. And there's a lot of different things where it can seem like a contradiction, but it's more what we would call a paradox, where it doesn't seem to make sense on the surface, but when we actually get into it, we find that the apparent contradiction resolves itself. And so it takes time to do that. Other things the same kind of person might do is they might focus on a specific verse and take it totally out of its context, out of the time period in which it is written, and they use it to portray scriptural teaching as being outrageous. That one example of that could be where it talks about in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, if someone is say trying to convince people to go away from following God, that they're supposed to be brought up and punished for it, even capital punishment for that. And some people say, oh, you guys are no different than the Islamists that are going to kill the infidels, kind of thing. And the fact is, as we look at it, well, wait a minute, that was the Old Testament. It was a different era. That's not the spirit that we are of in the New Testament. That when God establishes his kingdom once again, then we could say that he'll rule with a rod of iron and some of those things will be done. But that's not something that in our present day that we do now. And so trying to help people see that, and that's one example, but there's many others like that, where a person will take a verse out of context. And it's just like with the devil, as we see with him, is that sometimes he'll even quote scripture out of context to his own ends. And so that's going to come, and people are going to do that. People are often going to use one verse to justify what is wrong behavior and essentially completely ignore everything else in the Bible that speaks to that topic. But because they found this one verse, they say, oh, this is my out, that I can, my loophole, so I can do this. And so how do we respond to those people? And it's, the thing is for us to be able to give a proper answer, we need to be studying the scriptures ourselves. And that's what it talks about in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why we study it ourselves. That's why we come to know what the truth is. And as it's essentially, as we carefully apply the basic principles of biblical interpretation that we've already gone through in times past, that enables us to provide reasonable answers and explanations. Because a person can give us one verse and say, well, what do you think about that? But then if we can come back, well, there's also these verses that speak to it. That then that allows a person, because a lot of times they don't necessarily know those other verses. And so we can start to work with them and expose them to what the truth is. And so that's one that we probably will find fairly often, and so it's trying to be ready and be prepared for that as much as we can. And of course, as we've talked about before, it's seeking God to enable us as well in those situations, to be able to provide us with the words to speak. Because it's kind of the thing that we know the person is wrong, but it's like, well, how do we articulate that person is wrong without getting frustrated with them? We need God's help to be able to do that. So along with that, we have others that would question the authorship and the authenticity of the various books of the Bible. And these individuals will have developed various alternative theories as to the authors and origins of the books of the Bible, which they seek to prove. And so this is referred to as higher criticism or historical criticism. And it manifests itself in various different ways. What is the problem is that they're studying the scriptures, but they're not willing to accept what it says. They're basically, with pretty well every book of the Bible, they'll say, well, we don't think that this was the actual author especially when it comes to prophecy. We mentioned that before with books like Daniel, that they figure, well, Daniel could not have written this in the time that they say he had written it, because his prophecies were too accurate. It must have been written at a later time, and they just kind of tacked these on to make it look like Daniel gave a good prophecy. And we know that's absolute nonsense. But it's just the fact they're not willing to accept the testimony it gives of fulfilled prophecy that is so accurately given, and so they're wanting to find an alternative explanation. And so there's various different examples of this. One of the big ones that's gone around for a long time is that some reject that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, that the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, no, he didn't write them. It was somebody else. And so they've developed a lot of different hypotheses which propose, well, instead, no, it was that it wasn't just one person that wrote it, and it wasn't Moses. It was a collection of several authors' works. And they basically can determine in their studies of the different authors, based on different ways that they've written, different uses of how they, the words they use for God. Some use Elohim and others, and so they're trying to pick it apart, and they've got all these theories, and it's quite incredible what they've thought up in a lot of ways of all these things of in order to not accept what the truth is. And a lot of times they say, well, it was basically oral traditions that were kind of passed down, and they put Moses' name on it to try to give it credence. A lot of them will have this thought with, for instance, the book of Deuteronomy, that they'll say, well, it was actually put together by King Josiah, and when he made the announcement that they had found the book of the law, that what it was is that he basically had compiled this thing and then presented it as this thing that everyone's supposed to follow. And again, it's complete nonsense, but there's a lot of study through the past few centuries that's devoted to trying to prove things like that. And pretty well every book of the Bible you'll find that's what they're going for. They're trying to accept these things. And then there's some that they reject either the reality of God or God's intervention in human affairs during the course of history, and so they presuppose that miracles are not possible at all, and so they thus seek to find alternative explanations. That they'll say, well, this didn't, the walls of Jericho, it must have been some kind of earthquake that just kind of happened at that time, or they'll say that with the crossing of the Red Sea, that must have been some kind of exaggeration. And some of them say, well, the place they passed through was the Reed Sea, and there wasn't even enough water to drown the Egyptians. And so one kid heard that, and he said, well, it's still a miracle, because for God to be able to drown all those Egyptians in that little bit of water, it's still an amazing thing. But it's, with all of it, again, it's trying to discredit the Bible, trying to attack it in whatever way they can, and just not willing to accept what the Scriptures has to say. And the problem is it's the same thing as the attack that evolution is on the Bible. It's this whole thought that human reasoning trumps what the Scriptures say. That what man in his own imaginations and develops, that it trumps the Scriptures. It's more authoritative than what the Scriptures have to say, and we know that to be wrong. But we find that, of course, through the history of Christendom over the last couple centuries, that there's been a lot where Christians have been intimidated by these supposed scholars and scientists and people of knowledge, and we think, well, they must be right. They have all this learning. And the fact is even though they have all this learning, they don't have faith, that they're actually enemies of the Scriptures. And they're, even though for some of them, they would try to present themselves as being biblical scholars, even some of them find their ways into various Bible colleges that they're still enemies of the truth. And so then some as well, they claim to be in the pursuit of the knowledge of the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus, that they want to objectively determine who he actually was in history. But of course, they're not wanting to accept what the Gospels say about that. They say, no, that's just what people kind of made up about him, just kind of what they elaborate about him. They kind of look at Jesus as essentially being someone like Confucius or Muhammad or someone of that nature that led people and gave certain teachings, and then his followers kind of venerated him and made him more than he actually was. And so someone has said it this way, that these people look at Christ not being as the founder of Christianity, but rather a product of Christianity. That basically the apostles were the ones that founded it, and they made this whole story about Jesus for people to follow. And of course, that's a complete lie. And the thing is that they're not willing to accept any truth regarding Christ's divinity. That this whole idea that he was God come in the flesh, no, he was just a man, he was just a teacher. But the fact is that he claimed to be God. That if he claimed to be God and he wasn't a good teacher. He was a lunatic that they should not have followed, that deserved to be crucified. But the fact is, he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And so what happens is we find that for these people, they reject what the scriptures say, and then they're finding all these other documents, or trying to, that supposedly show what Christ truly is. And a lot of these documents aren't even ones that would be at all trustworthy. You think of how it seems every couple generations there's a big to-do about them finding like the Gospel of Thomas. And it's like, oh, well, this shows what Christ was really like. And it's like, that gospel has been proven to be fraudulent over and over again. But a couple generations, people forget, somebody comes up, look what I found. And it's like, no, it's still as false as it ever was. But these ones come up and they say, oh, well, this one should be trusted, and these gospel accounts should not. And it's really unfortunate. But the common denominator with all of these is an entrenched resistance and rejection to the truth of scriptures. And that's what it talks about in 2 Timothy, of these ones that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, of such turn away. And they're men of corrupt minds, and they resist the truth. And they're not seeking to know the truth, they're seeking to fight against it. And when we read in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, it says that times are going to come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned unto fables. And that's exactly what happens with so much of this, is they turn from what is truth, what is well documented to be truth, and they turn unto these things that are complete nonsense. That a lot of it is just their own imagination. And so it's kind of the thing, is it's really, you want, in trying to address people like this, you don't want to be intimidated. You kind of want to think of it sort of like the story of the emperor not having any clothes, of how basically you have these guys trying to present this thing and saying, well, if you don't agree with what I say, you're not smart and talented. And so everybody, well, I don't want people to think I'm dumb, so I'm going to go along with this whole story. But it comes to a point where you have essentially a child that says, well, wait a minute, guys, you're all following this and it's nonsense. This, isn't it obvious what's going on? And that's what we basically have to do, is call these people out and show them that in terms of their methodology and everything, that it's totally flawed. Because essentially what happens is that that they're, like when you think of it, in rejecting what the scriptures say about Jesus and what the scriptures say in terms of authorship and other things, that what is happening is that they're rejecting primary source material. People that lived in that time, people that were the closest witnesses, eyewitnesses to what happened. So they're rejecting primary source material and eyewitness accounts. And they're lending greater credence to scant or dubious sources or to their own theories which have no basis in fact. But that's why we recognize that the Bible is so trustworthy, is that it's written by people that were there. And they're giving this testimony because it was so amazing, and it needs to be explained that we think of John said, well, there's so many things that happened regarding Jesus that I can't write them all, but he says these things are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But that's the whole purpose of it, that it's such an amazing thing to do, or to realize what it is, that it has to be shared with others. But what happens is, because of their bias, they're not willing to accept any of that. And so they're looking at other sources and sources that are far removed, both in terms of proximity and time from when Christ was alive. And they go to these sources like the Gospel of Timothy, or the Gospel of Thomas. There's even one, I believe it's the Gospel of Judas, which is ridiculous. Like, how in the world could he even have time to write that before he hanged himself? Like, it makes no sense. But that's what they're relying upon, rather than what has been shown to be true again and again. And a lot of times it's these own theories of what they've come up with regarding authorship, regarding who Jesus was. And it's really something, when you study this whole quest for the historical Jesus, that people have pointed out that basically, a lot of times, you're just trying to make Jesus look like yourself, a lot of these guys. You're trying to, instead of seeing Jesus as he is and trying to become like him, which is what we should do, that they're basically trying to change Jesus to make him like themselves. So that it's not something where they're challenged in their thinking, challenged in their way of living, that basically they're just confirmed in their wrong beliefs. And so it's necessary for us to do that, just to try to help them. And it's not the thing where, sort of, if you don't agree with me, you're dumb, and we go back, well, if you don't see this, you're dumb, like that, because that's just, we don't want to get into that kind of mudslinging back and forth. It's being different, being compassionate, patient, and just try to help them see, well, wait a minute, this, what you're doing doesn't hold any water. You're not being reasonable in your research. And that's like anybody that does research, if you were to pass in a paper, say to college or university, and was on something historical, but you never actually found any eyewitness accounts or material from that time, you just kind of picked up what you found just in the encyclopedia that was published just a few years ago, and that may contain all kinds of revisionist history, like, you wouldn't do well in your grade. That it would just, they would reject this, say, well, this is not a scholarly work by any stretch. And so you have these people that are scholars that are breaking their own rules and not willing to accept the truth. And so it's something to try to expose them to that, just to help them to see where they're at. But then thirdly, we find the final group, and they would engage in what is referred to as lower or textual criticism. And that is an attack on the integrity of the text of the Bible itself. And so where they're studying the scriptures, but it isn't in any terms of trying to find the truth, trying to understand who God is or anything like that. It's basically taking it and picking it apart and trying to discredit, essentially, verse by verse. And so it happens in a lot of different ways. Some would insist that over time and translation that the true text of the scriptures was lost to history, that the copyists were careless and things were lost over time, and so we don't have the scriptures. We can't know for sure what the scriptures say. The common person just is not, the Bible is not accessible to them. They can never mine its depths because they don't have that knowledge. But the scholars, they're the ones that can be trusted. They know all the original languages, they've studied it, and so they know what the Bible says. And so it's basically, again, putting human reasoning above the Bible and really taking it out of the hands of the common people, that it's only the really smart ones, the really scholarly people that can truly understand what the scriptures have to say. And that's not true, that God has preserved his word and that people can understand it. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew and all this other stuff, that we have the scriptures today and we can trust it. But a lot of it is just, it's casting doubt and it's causing the common Christian to just be so overwhelmed and think, well, how can I know, how can I be guided by what the scriptures say, that I don't even know from these guys whether Jesus actually said these words, and I don't know if these are the words that he actually said. It's just, it's a complete confusion. And it's really getting to see that and recognizing it, because there can be different people that that as they'll try to expound upon the scriptures, that they might make a statement like, well, this is what the scripture says, but that's not really what it means. This is what it means. And when you hear that, those words, that really should cause you to say, wait a minute, what is this guy doing? It's like he's basically saying that, no, what the Bible says is not what the Bible says, and this person does all these different, really linguistic and interpretive gymnastics to essentially deny what the scripture says. But they do it in such a way that, oh boy, the way he explains it makes sense. But we have to be aware that when people start going in that way, they're trying to correct the scriptures, we want to realize, no, something's not right. And so we want to be wary as well. And then there's some that would reject the long-established textual basis of the Greek New Testament, which is attested to by over 5,000 manuscripts. And instead, they rely primarily upon just two manuscripts that were found over the last two centuries, which really, when you examine them, are of dubious origin. That what has happened is, for much of time in the translation of the scriptures, there is what's called the traditional text, the received text. And there is abundant evidence of all these different manuscripts that demonstrate that this is what the text was. But there is some recently that they thought, no, well, we feel that the true scriptures have been lost, and so we want to go out and find where the true scriptures are. And so some of these ones, they went on expeditions to find these other manuscripts which differed from that bulk of manuscripts that attested to the traditional text. And so this one by the name of Tischendorf, that he actually went to this monastery and he found some copies of, or pages from this one manuscript, that they're actually, it was in a waste basket, that they were going to take it to be burned to light their fires. And he rescued it from this trash can and thought, oh, this is just the greatest thing ever. And that's, and even today that it's valued by many as being so important. But it's like, there's a reason why it was in the trash, that it was a corrupt text. But yet, we find it nowadays that a lot, especially in terms of what we would call the critical Greek text, that is one of the manuscripts that's the basis of that. And so, we really want to be aware of that. And the two manuscripts that they rely upon are ones that are from the Alexandrine family. They came from Alexandria. That was where Origen was, and it's known as being a place of textual corruption through history. But yet, you think about it, when you have 5,000 that attest to this text, and then you have two that attest to this other text, what would logically be the thing to do? You'd accept the 5,000, you'd reject the two. But what they do now is they say, oh no, these two, they have more validity than all those other 5,000. And so we're going to accept those two. And that's really the basis for the whole critical text that we have nowadays. And we look at it, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? But we see that it happens a lot. And so being aware of that and trying to point out those things is important. But as well, we can recognize that there's some that would insist that certain verses in the scripture don't actually belong there. That they were added later, and they shouldn't be a part of our Bibles anymore. 1 John 5:7 is a big one where it talks there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They say, nope, that doesn't belong there. Acts 8:37, where it talks about the eunuch says, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip answers, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he is baptized. That verse where Philip asks that question and the eunuch answers it is gone. That they say, that doesn't belong there. And there's a lot of different ones. The whole story of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery, that shouldn't be there either. That there's a lot of these different passages that they're just cut out. That they don't belong there. And then there's other ones where there's different readings of verses where they've been changed. One is 1 Timothy 3:16 where it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. They change, a lot of times they change the word God to he. And you look in the Greek and the word there is theos, which is obviously what we get theology from. How can you translate God as he? That doesn't make sense. But yet that's a lot of what we're told. Well, that's what the proper reading should be. And so we need to be aware of that. That there's these things that where there's been attacks on the text of the scripture itself. And we want to realize that. That there is, just as there is God working to preserve his word through history, there is also the devil seeking to corrupt his word through history as well. And we want to be aware of that. And the thing is that the issue with the textual critics is the same as the issue with the higher critics. They start with presuppositions which resist and reject the truth. And then they develop various theories and methodologies based upon those wrong presuppositions. That, and it's actually this whole science they have that they read all the variant readings and then based on their science, they figure out, well, this must be the correct reading. That they think, well, this is how long it is, and so probably the longest reading was the one that was there before, or depending on the punctuation, like it's really quite incredible, again, just how they've come up with all these things. It's like, what basis do they have to do this? It isn't legitimate, but it's what's often accepted by many. And so, again, we don't want to be intimidated by what seems to be scholarship by these individuals. We want to realize that even though they're Bible scholars, they're probably not even believers. And they're certainly not accepting the basic truth. But instead, we want to give them various reasons why we know that the Bible that we have in our hands today is the Word of God. That it isn't something where it's been lost and we have to rely upon a scholar to find it for us again so that we can be blessed by its truth. That God has faithfully preserved His Word down through the ages just as He promised. And we see that in Psalm 12, 6 and 7 where it says, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. that Jesus himself promised, that my words are not going to pass away, that until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man are the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That we have God's word, and that's what we continue to preach this day. And it is not unreasonable for us to believe that we have God's word today. Because we can see, not only from God's promise, but what we see evidenced around us as well, that it attests to the trustworthiness of the text of the scriptures. That we can think, first of all, that there's overwhelming manuscript evidence that attests to the integrity of the biblical text. And so presently, there are over 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. That there's 5,000 complete manuscripts, but then with all these other parts, it makes up 24,000. And so, if you were to compare it to other works of antiquity, there's no other work of antiquity that can compare to the manuscript evidence for the text of the Bible. That the next closest work of ancient times that can compare at all in terms of manuscript attestation is Homer's Iliad, written by the Greek poet a couple centuries before Christ. And of that, there are 643 copies in existence today. And so you think of that, of just the comparison, 24,000 copies to 643. And nobody doubts Homer's Iliad. Nobody's there trying to rework it and try to feel what's the true text of it. But with the scriptures, it's overwhelmingly attacked. It doesn't make a lot of sense. As well, we recognize that we also, in addition to the manuscript evidence, we have the writings of various church fathers down through the ages. From the beginning with Polycarp after the apostles, and all the way through the anti-Nicene fathers, post-Nicene fathers. There's a lot of that has been carried on, that we have those records today of their writings to one another, to different churches. And in those, they extensively quote different portions of the scripture. And if you were to actually, say if you totally took away the manuscript evidence that the Bible has, of which there is a great deal, and you just took what was quoted in the church fathers, you could virtually reconstruct the Bible just from those quotes. And so it's incredible just to have that these are people, that it wasn't something where it was like corrupted slowly over time, that you can actually see with these church fathers that the text they have is the text we have, that it's quoted the same. There's not a great deal of difference between the two. And then a fairly recent archaeological discovery in the last century was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where it was the Essenes had been copying out the scriptures. They had kept them in these clay pots in this cave that wasn't discovered until the 40s. And so they started to open them up. They started to unravel them. And they found copies of different parts of the scripture. They found essentially almost a complete scroll that had the whole book of Isaiah on it. And so they started examining that, and they compared it to the Hebrew text we have today. And they found they're almost identical in what they have to say. There's a few different changes, but it's basically 95% the same. And so to see that what we have essentially 2,000 years beyond that it hasn't changed, that it testifies to the faithfulness of the copiers. And with the Jewish people that copied the Old Testament scriptures, that they were the Masoretics, and so what we have is the Masoretic text, and they were very faithful and diligent, that it was what they did, that what they dedicated their lives to. And it's like they made sure, just in their methodologies and in their double checking, that there would be no errors, that it would always be copied properly. And so we can have confidence in that. And the Dead Sea Scrolls is just one thing that testifies to God's preservation. But the fact is, with all this, in terms of the manuscript evidence we have, what the Church Fathers testify to, what the Dead Sea Scrolls testify of being the same, that all of this, we recognize, is in spite of the attempts by so many different leaders and emperors down through the ages to try to destroy and ban and eradicate the scriptures from the earth. That people have been trying to do that all the time. And even today, you have in different places, like in North Korea and other places, where you're not really, like if you were found with the scriptures, that you could be jailed for it. But yet we have the scriptures today. And many have tried to discredit it and vilify it, but yet we still have the scriptures today, and we can rely upon them. And so it's something that a lot of times, it's just kind of like with what we've seen happen with the theory of evolution, that a lot of Christians were kind of intimidated by the scientists that seemed to know this, and so they had to try to, well, maybe we have to find these different ways to make the Bible fit with this, and so they come up with the gap theory, they come up with the day-age theory, and all these other things. But whereas us now, we recognize, well, no, we need to accept what the Bible says. Because these people that came up with these, they actually are resistant to the truth, that they're fighting against it, they're not willing to accept it. It actually takes more faith to trust in evolution than it does in the simplicity of what the scriptures say. And so it's the same with a lot of these attacks on the scriptures themselves, that a lot of Christians have felt, well, intimidated by this supposed scholarship and think, well, we have to accept what they have to say, whereas instead we can say, wait a minute, that these people don't have the right methodologies, they're actually antagonistic towards the scriptures as a whole and what they teach, and so we can rely upon what we have. And so it's learning to do that, and that's part of the thing, is being ready to give an answer that we know, and that's what I'm hoping to do with you with this, is to kind of give you a preparation that you'll know what's coming and you know kind of how to answer it. You're not going to be caught flat-footed, and you'll be able to give a response. So any thoughts or questions before we conclude this morning? Alright, well, let's be dismissed in prayer, and we'll get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it completely. And Lord, we just pray you would help us, Lord, to be ready to give an answer to those around us, Lord, that may have questions or seek to scorn, that we would know what to say, how to answer them, Lord, and so that you are honored and that you can use what we say to work in their hearts. And Lord, we just pray now that you would bless as we prepare for the next service, Lord. Just bless our fellowship and just speak truth into our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.